After Jim was killed, I said to the Lord, if there's anything you ever want me to do about the Alcas, I'm available, thinking that it was rather an absurd prayer to pray because, after all, I was a widow with a baby, and it certainly didn't look as though anybody was ever going to go in where those five men had been killed.
Jim Elliott and four other missionaries, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian, were seeking to reach out to a fierce Ecuadorian tribe known as the Alcas when those same Indians turned on them. The shocking news of the deadly attack spread around the world. But Jim's widow, Elizabeth, surprised many when she and her young daughter, Valerie, lived there with the same tribe for 2 years, helping them learn about the love and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. On Gateway to Joy, Elizabeth Elliott shares with you the lessons learned through that and many other events in her remarkable journey. Thanks for joining us for Gateway to Joy. Here's Elizabeth Elliott.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliott, talking with you today a little bit about some of the story that we didn't talk about in the interviews with the other four widows from Ecuador. Some of you may have read my books that deal with the story of the five men. The first one is called Through Gates of Splendor, which tells the whole story of what was called Operation Alca, how five American missionaries attempted to reach a tribe of Stone Age Indians who were then called Alcas. They are today called Waurani, and how those five men were speared to death, one of which was my husband, Jim Elliott. My second book was a biography of Jim Elliott called Shadow of the Almighty. And my third book tells a story that I want to tell you just a little bit about in the few minutes that we have today. My third book was called The Savage, My Kinsman. After Jim was killed, I said to the Lord, if there's anything you ever want me to do about the Alcas, I'm available, thinking that it was rather an absurd prayer to pray because, after all, I was a widow with a baby, 10 months old at the time, and it certainly didn't look as though anybody was ever going to go in where those five men had been killed. But an amazing series of circumstances, God enabled me to do just that in a way that I could never have designed or imagined. And so it turned out that in 1958, I was living in a little house with no walls and no floors and no furniture in a place called Tiwano in Alca territory. My daughter Valerie was then 3 years old, and she was also there living in that little house with me, and next door was Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, the pilot, who had been killed along with the other men. Mornings were very interesting. They would begin somewhere between 2:30 and 3 because the Alcas had the good sense to go to bed at night when they were tired. If they went to bed between 6:30 and 7, then it was reasonable that they would wake up between 2:30 and 3. One of the great advantages to Alca social life was that nobody had to get out of bed, let alone go out of the house. Everybody slept in a hammock. Everybody had houses with no walls. It was a fairly small clearing, so all the houses were close together. And as I would be lying in my hammock, usually asleep, the first thing that would waken me would be the sound of singing. And Alca songs are, well, shall we say, monotonous. Two notes, some of them had three notes, and I'll give you a sampling of the kind of thing that I would very often hear in my dreams. But I'll have mercy on you. I won't sing all 70 repetitions of verse 1, and I have counted as many as 70, nor will I go on to verse 2. But that kind of thing would go on for quite a while. People would join in the singing, and everybody would be lying in their hammocks. The women would be fanning up the fires and perhaps putting the clay pot of last night's leftovers on the fire. That's usually what breakfast was. And then conversation would begin. And conversations would be relayed around the clearing if anyone had missed out on anything. But when I finally opened my blue eyes, which to the Alcas were the strangest eyes they had ever seen, they told me they looked like a jaguar because they'd never seen anything human with blue eyes, there would be two pairs of black eyes staring down into my eyes from the house next door where two teenage boys had built themselves an observation platform. Everything I did was watched and scrutinized and commented upon and usually laughed about and often accompanied by sound effects. Comey and Kinda would be lying there waiting for that moment when I opened my eyes, and they would make the first announcement of the day, which would be relayed around the clearing. Baro, Nyaningamwamba, which means she's awake. Well, I'm not going to take you moment by moment through the whole Alka day, but everything I did brought great hilarity. And my job, of course, was to try to learn this language. Well, if somebody says to you, Baro Nyaningamwamba, how much of that would you get down on paper? There wasn't any interpreter. There were no books. There was no alphabet. And so it was rather a laborious job to learn this language. And our object, of course, Rachel and my object, was to translate the Bible for them. And the good news is, parenthetically, that the New Testament has now been completed in the Waorani language. But finally, after the first year of struggles, I did know enough of the language to be able to ask questions and to understand most of what was said to me. So one day, I asked Ikita, who was the oldest man in the group, if he would come to my little house. And by that time, I was living in a house that had walls and floors and furniture. And would he please take the little plastic microphone of my very primitive little tape recorder and tell me a story which was of keenest interest to me, a story that I'd been wanting to hear for years, how Ikita and his other fellow Aukas had killed those five missionaries. Well, Ikita was delighted. They loved to tell stories about killings. And so he began by telling us how they had often watched big airplanes go over very high up in the sky, but then there was a little yellow ibu, as they called it. Well, ibu was the word for the wood bee, a kind of a bee that makes a very loud buzzing and sounds very much like a small airplane, and how this little plane began to come and drop gifts to them. And he told me about the things that they received, things that they liked very much, beads and knives and mirrors and aluminum pots and axe heads and whatnot. And he said, we wondered why these strange white people in this plane were dropping these things to us. And some of us thought it was because they were friendly, and some of us thought it was because they were trying to catch us off guard. So he said, we really didn't know what to do when we realized one day that these men had made a camp on the edge of our territory. Now that, he said, produced a lot of arguments, and we sat around and talked about what we should do. This was serious. We believed that the white men were cannibals. Well, I said to Ikita, what made you think that? And he said, nothing, Onongi. I really don't know where we got the idea, but we just thought that they were cannibals. And so, although some people said, no, they're really friendly, we should trust them, others said, no, they're coming to eat us. And so he said, one day, I and my friends went over to the Kurirai River, where we knew their camp was because we had been spying on them from back in the forest. They hadn't seen us, but we had seen them. And so, he said, we took our spears. Six men and four women. We men, he said, hid in the jungle, and we sent the four women out onto the beach to see what the men would do to them. Well, those white men didn't do anything to the women. They laughed and they talked and they gave them food. But he said, I finally said, I brought my spear, I'm going to use it. So I jumped out from my hiding place in the jungle, rushed into the river, and sank the spear into the back of one of those missionaries. Probably your husband, he said. Well, I'm not sure it was my husband, because he said, then another missionary came along and tackled me. And I've always kind of thought that maybe that was Jim, because Jim did not believe in bearing arms, and three of the five missionaries did have guns. And Jim was also a wrestler, so very likely Jim was the one who tackled Ikita when he speared one of the missionaries. But so began a fight that went on for a long time, which ended in the death of all five of those men. And, of course, the question that we widows asked was why. And in the epilogue of my book, The Savage, My Kinsman, I've said this. We must not proceed from our own notions of God's action. it often appears as though he has not acted. But we must look clearly and unflinchingly at what happens and seek to understand it through the revelation of God in Christ. His life on earth had a most inauspicious beginning. There was the scandal of the virgin birth, the humiliation of the stable, the announcement not to the village officials, but to uncouth shepherds. A baby was born, a savior and king. But hundreds of babies were murdered because of his birth. His public ministry, surely no tour of triumph, no thundering success story, led not to stardom, but to crucifixion. Multitudes followed him, but most of them wanted what they could get out of him. And in the end, all his disciples fled. Yet out of this seeming weakness and failure, out of his very humbling to death, what exaltation and what glory! For the will of God is not a quantitative thing, static and measurable. The sovereign God moves in mysterious relation to the freedom of man's will. We can demand no instant reversals. Things must be worked out according to a divine design and timetable. The kingdom of God is like leaven and seed, things which work silently, secretly, slowly, but there is in them an incalculable transforming power, even in the plain soil, even in the dull dough, lies the possibility of transformation. For as the psalmist wrote, all things serve thee. That's from my book, The Savage, My Kinsman, which tells the story of living that first year with the Alka Indians. My daughter and I lived there for 2 years. A sovereign God in a broken world. We must trust him because he is love. And the older I get, the stronger becomes my faith that God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's not finished with any of us yet. Just think what a wonderful ending the story is going to have. God bless you.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliott, author of over 20 books, including Through Gates of Splendor and The Path of Loneliness, Finding Your Way Through the Wilderness to God. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.